One would expect a radio program hosted by a pastor, such as this one, to have nothing but positive things to say about the Bible, God's Word. But if we're honest, that might not always be the case. Welcome to What We Believe and Why with the Reverend Dr. George Byron Koch, pastor and teacher at Resurrection Church in West Chicago, Illinois. Now, before you reach for a torch and light your radio on fire, let me quickly say that the challenging aspects of God's Word are exactly what make it so powerful. It is not a book of simple rules, nor is it a linear dialogue of man's early history. And as a result, personal study of the Bible is never really finished. There is always more that we can glean, with the help of the Holy Spirit, as we dig into its pages. That, in essence, is what this program is all about. Today, it's the authority of Scripture that is our focus. Let's dig into some of the more challenging aspects of God's Word and see what we learn. Here's George.
Today, I'd like to begin with chapter 21 in What We Believe and Why. This is called Bible Authority. In this chapter, we'll be looking at the authority of the Bible. This is not trivial. And parts of it, they're going to be a little bit complex, so I'm going to ask your indulgence. I apologize if I'm a little hard to follow in this or it gets a little bit complicated, but the truth is, there is so much that makes up the Bible that we have today, and so much that involves how we understand its authority, that we just, honestly, we need to spend some time understanding all of it. So let's be honest as we begin. The Bible is not the most user-friendly book that you can read. In fact, there are some great reasons not to read the Bible. It's long and intimidating. It's not put together like a novel or a how-to book or a textbook or most any other kind of book you can buy. Different churches and traditions don't even agree on which books belong in it and which ones don't. There are many different translations, and advocates for one or the other often fight bitterly and publicly against translations other than their own favorite. Starting at the beginning and reading through to the end is often boring and really difficult. I'm just trying to keep it real here. And really creepy people have used the Bible to try to justify everything from segregation to religious persecution to murder. You have to wonder why anyone would even bother to begin to read it. On the other hand, the Bible is obviously an extraordinary and profoundly important book. This is true even if you don't believe in God at all. Year after year, it is the single best-selling book on the planet, far beyond whatever is in second place. Why? Well, for a bunch of good reasons. It contains some of the deepest insights into human character ever written. It has some of the most beautiful poetry and astonishing dramas ever penned. It shakes people up. It jolts them out of their self-centeredness and gives them a wider vision of who they are and why they are alive. It sweeps across thousands of years of human history. It challenges authority and it condemns tyranny. It attacks hypocrisy and it honors the downtrodden. It offers comfort in ways no human institution has ever been able to do. It's used by billions of people as a source of counsel, comfort, and understanding of their place in the world. You likely know some of the stories from childhood about Adam and Eve and the serpent in the Garden of Eden, about Moses escaping Egypt with 1 million Jews, only to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, or Jesus feeding 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. Such stories can be told to children on a very basic level, and they will understand the story and the basic moral of it. But there is much more than meets the child's eye in each of these stories. One of the remarkable things about the parables of Jesus is that rather than saying, here are the rules to follow, rule one, rule two, rule three, rule four, Jesus told stories that can illustrate a moral or spiritual truth on many different levels. The first time we hear it, we get level one. Then, as we mature, we get level two and level three. We can't exhaust the levels or depth of the parables Jesus tells, nor exhaust how widely applicable they are in our lives. The same is true of the entire scope of the two testaments. They contain narrative that does not simply relate history, but teaches us about ourselves. The Bible is something we ought to take seriously. But Christians have to ask the question, what is its authority in our lives? Secular opinion, those outside of the church who are not believers, ask these questions or say these things, who cares? Or they say it's a bunch of fairy tales and outright lies. Or they say it's just a book written by people in one ancient cultural context and with primitive superstitions about a God who created them, nothing more. Or it may be interesting to cultural historians and may even contain some good ethical ideas, but as a book, it's not much different than other religious texts from other cultures in other times, just one of a bunch. Or some even say it's an instrument of oppression used by a patriarchal institution, the church, to control women and other oppressed minorities. It's all about domination and control. Many versions of each of these views are common, and they range from measured academic assessment to, frankly, bitter disdain. At the other end of the spectrum is the view that Scripture is the infallible and inerrant Word of God, written by men under the direct inspiration and control of the Holy Spirit, and that those who do not accept this view threaten the future of the church and risk their immortal souls. If you've not already had your view of the Bible demanded of you by those holding any of these points of view, just wait. Your time will come. As for me, I believe we can trust the Bible as God's reliable and intentional revelation of Himself without being drawn into any of the partisan fighting. So let's unfold the history and the issues and see where it leads us. Let's consider first the original manuscripts of the Bible. First, do we really know what the original manuscripts said? We don't have any of them, not one. We only have copies. This causes several problems. Authors can make up conspiracy theories that excite and mislead their readers, and no one can prove they are wrong. One group believes the church was in control of the scriptures for centuries, so they could make it say whatever they wanted to say, and did in order to keep the people under their control. One variation of this has it that Justinian I, when he was the Roman emperor, intentionally excised from the Bible all references to reincarnation, because the emperor and his wife Theodora didn't want us to know about it. Usually, these descriptions of the way the Bible has evolved are done semi-conspiratorially with a wink. We know what the church did. It took out those parts that wouldn't allow it to control the people. So what we have left is only what the powers in the church want us to read. Conspiracy lovers love that one. There are many variations on this theme about Scripture and its unreliability. Since we don't have any of the original manuscripts, who knows what the original said? How can we possibly believe what we read in the Bible? Well, it turns out there are actually some pretty solid reasons for believing that what we have is, with few possible exceptions, what the authors originally wrote. We have quite good evidence of this. Let's start with the historical textual evidence and the abundance of early manuscripts. One great review of this evidence comes from the Bible scholar F.F. Bruce in his book, Are the New Testament Documents Reliable? Bruce wrote some terrific books, including Hard Sayings of the Old Testament and Hard Sayings of the New Testament. One of his key points is how historians accurately ascertain the original text of a document. We'll come back and look at this and understand how you go about doing that when we return.
Thanks, George. We'll jump back into this very important discussion in just a moment. Stay with us. Welcome back. Well, it makes perfect sense when questioning the reliability of a book to start by looking at its authorship, which is exactly what we're doing right now. Here's George.
So we're looking at how to understand the reliability of the Old Testament documents. Now, of course, one of the things that we could do is carbon date the paper or the papyrus that was used for the documents in the scripture that we have, or the archaeological location and the context where it was found. And this is often used to date ancient documents. But when we do this, those tell us just the age of the base material of the document, not the age or the accuracy of the text that's written on it. In other words, the words written on a piece of paper or a papyrus or on a stone, for that matter, we can only determine the age of what it's written on. The text itself, what was written, could have come from a previous, much older document. Further, what we usually find is not the original document, it's a copy. In fact, we don't have any of the original documents of the New or the Old Testaments. So how can we be sure that the text in our copies is what the original documents actually contained? That's the puzzle. Well, it turns out that there is a method, now greatly aided by computers, incidentally, called textual criticism. This is a technique intended to recover, as well as possible, the original text based on a multitude of copies. The technique is quite ancient. It was actually in use thousands of years ago, and it consists of looking at how the copies we have differ from one another. Here's a simple example to illustrate this principle, and I want to share it here because this really is how we date the authenticity and the time of the documents that we have in Scripture. Not the only technique, but it's one of the key techniques that's used by biblical historians. So imagine that you're in a classroom, and a teacher writes a sentence on the board, and three students in this classroom copy it onto three pieces of paper. We go and we read each of the students' writings, the three separate pieces of paper. Student number one wrote down this sentence, copied it off of the board, and wrote down this sentence. I went to the corner store and bought 10 peanuts. Student number two, The page says, I went to the general store and bought 10 pennies. Student number 3 wrote, I sent to the corner store and sought 10 peanuts. All of these are written down from the same sentence that a teacher wrote on the board. Each differs from the others. The teacher erases the board and leaves. We are given only the students' copies of what was once written there. Which one is the most likely to be accurate? I'll explain how we determine that in a minute, but let me repeat the 3 sentences and see if you can figure out how we would determine what it was the teacher had actually written there on the board. Here are what the 3 students wrote. I went to the corner and bought 10 peanuts. I went to the general store and bought 10 pennies. I sent to the corner store and sought 10 peanuts. Now, what did the teacher actually write? We don't have that any longer. What did you conclude? Well, the answer is number 1, because that sentence is more likely, sensible, and logical. But also because in those places where sentence number 2 and sentence number 3 differ, parts of them are the same as sentence number 1. So went, corner, bought, and peanuts were probably in the original. But what if 30 other students were also present, and we found their copies, and all of them were written independently at the same time as the first 3, and every one of them reads, I sent to the corner store and bought 10 peanuts. A textual critic, that is someone who examines the historical accuracy of copies of documents, would conclude that this last one is statistically more likely to be an accurate rendition of the original, what the teacher wrote on the board. Of course, all 30 additional students may have made the same scribal error, but that's highly unlikely. Rather, the odds are excellent that I sent to the corner store and bought 10 peanuts is the true original. The more copies you have that agree, the more likely it is that what you have is what was in the original. Now, there's a lot more to this analytical process than simply numbers of copies and the logic of the content and the words, but you get the general idea. When it comes to ancient documents, the more copies we have that are consistent with each other, and the more places they are from, the more likely that what we believe to be the content of the original is actually so. This is a widely accepted principle in the study of many ancient texts, not just Scripture. What is compelling about Scripture is how many copies we have that can be dated not far from when the original, now missing, document was written. For non-Scripture documents, we have a few copies, and they were made long after the original. Listen to this quote from F.F. Bruce's Are the New Testament Documents Reliable? Here's what he says. For Caesar's Gallic War, composed between 50 and 58 BC, there are several manuscripts, but only 9 or 10 are good, and the oldest is some 900 years later than Caesar's day. Of the 14 books of the histories of Tacitus, that's from AD 100, only 4.5 copies survive. The text depends entirely on 2 manuscripts, one from the 9th century and one from the 11th. To be clear now, as I comment on F.F. Bruce, Caesar's Gallic War was written about 50 BC. No one knows where the original is, nor do we have any of the many copies made between 50 BC and AD 900. They are all lost, destroyed, or yet to be found. The earliest copy we have is from AD 900. And yet, no one doubts the accuracy of the copy. The words we have are what Caesar wrote, though no one has seen the scroll on which they were first written. Similarly, with Tacitus, and also with Livy's Roman history, and the histories of Thucydides and Herodotus, and many more. We have few copies of these important and ancient writings, and the copies typically date hundreds of years after the creation of the originals. The case with the New Testament, however, is profoundly different. It was written beginning between 30 and 40 AD, and likely completed around AD 100. There are thousands of copies of the books of the New Testament, many dating to AD 200 to 300, just a couple of centuries from their being written. More, these New Testament books are quoted by other authors from the first century and on, which provides another confirmation of their accuracy. Sir Frederick Kenyon, an expert on these documents, says this: "The interval then between the dates of the original composition of the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be in fact negligible, and the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established." That's the opinion not just of Christian theologians, but of secular historians who look at ancient texts. The vast numbers of manuscripts, all virtually identical in content, and all of the very early references to them by writers in the 1st through 5th centuries, fundamentally make it impossible for the church to have rewritten the Bible to control people. Like it or not, what we have is what was written, with only tiny differences. Some might not agree with the content of the New Testament, but it is highly probable that what we read is what the authors wrote. Justinian and Theodora, who ruled in the 6th century AD, did not go in and take out references to reincarnation, nor did any of the other conspiracies to change the content ever happen. For one thing, too many people already had too many copies of all of the New Testament scriptures, and they weren't about to let the emperor and his wife, or anybody else, decide to take part of it out. They couldn't have gotten away from it. So that deals with the issue of whether what we have is what the authors wrote. We have lots of evidence. We'll come back and look at this in more depth next time.
Thank you, George. As mentioned earlier today, we're in some challenging material right now, which is why we invite you to get your own copy of the book and follow along with us as we study. You can do that at whatwebelieveandwhy.com. Books are available there, as well as other resources. And we hope you'll join us next time for another edition of What We Believe and Why.